Well, good morning, everyone. December is a dark time of the year, isn't it, in the Northern Hemisphere? I expect our cricketers who've been battling it out in Australia, labouring in temperatures of 40 degrees Celsius in Adelaide, and then during the stinging criticism of the press and commentators would prefer to have a rest from all this sunshine and all this heat, and be back home in England, enjoying long days of darkness. This is the longest day, isn't it, of darkness and dampness and cold, or should we say the longest night? Or maybe not. Those cricketers would prefer to be back here. And so at the moment we get 8 hours of daylight and 16 hours of darkness. However, that balance will be restored, won't it, in 6 months' time, come the 21st of June. Then it will be 16 hours of daylight and sunshine, and only 8 hours of darkness. It has always been God's intention, hasn't it, to fill this earth with His glory, to fill the world with light, to separate the light from the darkness. And we know that there is abundant darkness in the world, not just speaking of the physical. There's a abundant darkness as far as the recognition of the Word of God and His plan of salvation with the earth, and man's wickedness, man's pride, man's worldliness prevails. So this happened at creation, didn't it? In the literal physical sense, the light was separated from the darkness. And it happened in a spiritual sense with the revelation of the gospel message, and in particular with the birth of the Son of God, the birth of the Savior of the world that we're celebrating at this time in particular. And the Apostle Paul, when writing to the church, writing to the ecclesia at Corinth, of the light of the gospel, he takes us right back, doesn't he, to the creation record, right back there to Genesis 1, when he said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. And he has worked in us. He's worked in us. Worked in us, worked in you and me this morning, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus encouraged his disciples, didn't he, to be the light of the world. That was very much the thrust of this little section which concludes the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Jesus described himself, didn't he, in John 8 in these terms, and he counsels his followers, his disciples, to reflect his example. And the light is not to be hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And here in Matthew 5, that word good, speaking of good works here, good deeds, signifies that which is good because it is beautiful. It is a value, it is a virtue, it is worthy, it is honest, both in the eyes of God and in the eyes of people, in the eyes of men and women, boys and girls. This is the good seed that is sown, and the good ground that received it. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your beautiful works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's it, isn't it? In serving God, in witnessing to his grace, we're not glorifying ourselves, we are glorifying Almighty God. And we're thinking of the glory that is revealed in his Son. And Jesus is raising the bar here, isn't he? As he often does. He is elevating our vision of what true light is. It is honest, and it is beautiful, and it is lovely. This is what the Apostle Paul describes as the more excellent way. And so far as possible, we seek to live lives that attract others, recognizing that because of who we seek to follow in the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives are always under the spotlight. Not under the floodlights, but always under the spotlight. So your aim, says Jesus, is to live your life in such a way that it will be admired for its warmth and its light, its kindness, its loveliness, its spiritual beauty. And scripture abounds with this sort of exhortation. And this morning, we're just going to take one or two lessons from the Acts of the Apostles. After his resurrection and just before his ascension, Jesus gave a great commission, didn't he, to those first disciples, those apostles. And we read of that in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, if you're there. And he'd been talking about the question being asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' reply, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It was as if the Lord was saying, but that by the words that you speak and the lives that you live, by your very demeanor and example, lights shining in a dark world, you will demonstrate that you belong to me, that you are witnesses of my resurrection. And the words of Daniel 12 come to mind here, don't they? And they're beautiful in this respect, in referring to the time of the end and to resurrection. Remember those words in Daniel 12? Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And the prophet Malachi, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day, When I make up my treasured possession, my jewels, they are the ones who feared the Lord and esteemed his name and spoke often one with another. And the first ecclesia in Jerusalem was a burning and shining light, wasn't it, as we read these chapters? They're tremendous, aren't they? They fill us with the enthusiasm and energy as we read the record. It was beautiful to behold those foundations of fellowship. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 44. And, well, let's pick it up at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And there they were, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And this is all about believing the gospel of salvation, isn't it? And the coming kingdom of God. But it's much more than that, isn't it? It's as much about living the life. And so in verse 46 of this second chapter, we read that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Having favor with all the people. It seemed that, you know, it seemed that so many liked them. For the example that they were setting, they admired them, and that's supremely expressed, isn't it, in the words of the Lord Jesus. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Peter and John, they've got no silver and gold to offer. But they gave a lame man something infinitely more precious than silver or gold. He was given the ability to walk
for the first time in his life. For the very first time, he was given the blessing of movement. And how appropriate all of this is, isn't it, in the context of shining the light for the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't
just in the preaching, the teaching of the gospel of salvation, but it was in the work of healing that they were able to accomplish. Remember that they were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And note the reaction of the man who was no longer prostrate on the ground, unable to move. And leaping up, he stood up, verse 8, and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. There's so much a feature, isn't it, of the writing of Luke, both in his gospel record and in the Acts of the Apostles. This praise of Almighty God, the glory that is due to his name, coming from the man who was so grateful for the transformation that had taken place in his life. And the next verses there in chapter 3 are equally significant, aren't they? Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. That's appropriate, isn't it? The beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It's infectious, wasn't it? And so we have here in chapter 3 here a message of repentance that goes out from Peter and John to the Jews. The fact that Jesus will return. Verse 20, chapter, and that he is a prophet like unto Moses. Listen to him, whatever he tells you. Verse 22, this was the message, wasn't it, to those people in Israel at the time. And this is the message to us. And this is good news. It's the message of salvation. It is light set against all that is dark in the current world. It was the resurrection of Jesus. We're thinking about his birth very much today. We shall be thinking about more of that this afternoon, as Brother Philip leads us in thinking about that. But it was the resurrection, wasn't it, which was life-changing for the disciples. This was transformation. And they were impelled to proclaim in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And what a powerful exhortation that is to each one of us today in this room in Reading. And they couldn't help but share the good news. It was like a fire burning within them. And the response was tremendous. Many of those who heard the word believed, verse 4, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Wasn't a popular message, was it, among the rulers, upon those who considered themselves in charge of things as far as religious authority was concerned. And they did all they could to contain the message, by arresting Peter and John, putting them in custody until the next day. But the Jewish council, despite doing all they could to contain the gospel, well, it was an irresistible tide, wasn't it? You can't contain the gospel message of salvation. You can't bind the word of God like that. Because there's salvation in no one else. Verse 11, this chapter 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The effect produced upon the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, was, well, it was astonishment, wasn't it? Firstly, at the boldness and the confidence of Peter and John. And then at their use of scripture. When it was obvious that they not had the technical training of a rabbinical school. No, they were counted as ignorant men of the common sort, but somehow this didn't match up, did it, with what they were saying. Hence their astonishment. And then the revealing comment by Luke here in verse 13. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognize Peter and John as having been in the immediate company of Jesus in the temple in that last week before his death. They were the ringleaders, weren't they, these people? And were Peter and John. And perhaps the the courage displayed was so impressive that in their demeanor they saw a reflection of the one they had delivered up to the cross. Peter and John were letting their light shine before men. And members of council were forced to admit, verse 16, that a notable sign had been performed through them. That was evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And when we come to chapter 5, well, it is Gamaliel, isn't it? A man from the other side, not a Sadducee, but a Pharisee, teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. There's that phrase again, all the people. Gamaliel, no lightweight, was he? And he issues a word of warning to those who might oppose Peter and John and others who were teaching Jesus. Verse 38, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And as we move further on in the Acts of the Apostles, we have that powerful exhortation which is given by the Apostle Paul, isn't it, in Philippi. Well, Silas is there as well. I remember that they were dragged before the magistrates, and they were thrust into the innermost prison, teaching things which were contrary to that which was acceptable. And what were they doing? Well, we read in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. It's a great story, this, isn't it? Taken up many Sunday school lessons in the past and more than that. And perhaps there's a temptation to leave it at that. But it would be hard, wouldn't it, to give a more effective demonstration of faith than this. What an amazing witness to the power of the gospel. And the prisoners were listening to them, listening to their singing concerning the gospel message of salvation. They were a captive audience, weren't they? And singing is an important part of our fellowship, isn't it? And we value those who lead us. We're blessed in Reading. We've got musicians who lead us in our singing, lead us in our praise. And how grateful we are for them. We know that it's possible to hear the sound of singing without really listening to the words. I expect we've all been guilty of that in time past. There was a time in the prophet Ezekiel's day when Israel were a bit like that. God knew they were like that. He knew that the land would be made a desolation. The days of the proud would come to an end. And the prophet's message there in that 33rd chapter of Ezekiel was compared to one who sings songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. You see, the message spoken didn't touch their hearts, did it? In the days of Ezekiel, and so there was desolation on the land. So we sing with understanding. We sing with from the heart. We sing these words of truth, and we delight in them, don't we? As we know, the Acts of the Apostles concludes, well, almost, with the voyage to Rome and the shipwreck. And when we think of this journey, and when we think of the company Paul shares with on this on the ship, they weren't an easy group of people to deal with, were they?
Wasn't easy for Paul to let his light shine for the Lord Jesus. On board were soldiers, sailors, prisoners, and he knew what they were like. Hard, perhaps coarse men. Very likely the air would be filled with their choice words as the journey progressed, as they battled against the elements and what seemed an inevitable outcome of loss. And in the midst of it, what does Paul do? Well, we read that as day was about to dawn, verse 33 of Acts 27, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And we know that the apostle shared bread with them. And he gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged, weren't they? We read. And they ate some food themselves. That was the result of Paul's calm and reassuring manner. They recognize, were able to recognize it is trust in God. And what an exhortation to us when tempted to say in rather easier circumstances than this, perhaps in a room, in a restaurant where there's loud music, booming, well, just give your own thanks. This was a very real witness, wasn't it, to the God who he served. And what an example for us. Well, there is exhortation, brothers and sisters, in the examples we have considered. Apostles and disciples didn't act in the way that they did because they wanted to draw attention to themselves, to make an impression, but because of the kind of people they were. They wanted to give glory to Almighty God and to the work of His Son. In each case, there was a spontaneous demonstration of the faith which they held so dear. And the power of example is summed up in the words of the Apostle Peter in his first letter at chapter 2. And at verse 12. Peter says here, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or honest, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Minds and attitudes
can be changed by the way that we conduct ourselves. And so we end where we began. The Greek word for honest is the same as the word for good that we
first read of there in Matthew chapter 5. It's that which is lovely and beautiful, that which is seen to be good,
which attracts rather than repels. Therefore, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And no wonder the Apostle Peter uses these words here, because after all, he'd heard them, hadn't he, in that Sermon on the Mount. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God.
For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps.